Well, in those opening verses of Mark chapter 3, we read there how one Sabbath day Jesus entered the synagogue in Capernaum, and there he was met by a man who had a shriveled hand. It was a hand that was withered, it was dead, it was useless. But also in the synagogue that day were some Pharisees. And these Pharisees were very hostile, very antagonistic in their attitude towards Jesus. In fact, they were just waiting to criticize him, to find fault. And they saw here a marvelous opportunity to do that. Because if Jesus were to heal this man on the Sabbath day, then the Pharisees would immediately accuse him of breaking the Jewish law. They would accuse him of desecrating the Sabbath. You see, what had happened was this. The Pharisees had drawn up all kinds of rules and regulations regarding Sabbath observance. But many of these rules and regulations, they were really quite ridiculous. For example, you weren't allowed to help a sick or injured person on the Sabbath day unless the person was dying. If you helped them, then according to the Pharisees, you were working on the Sabbath day. Or if a flea began to bite you, you weren't allowed to kill the flea, oh no. According to the Pharisees, that would be hunting on the Sabbath day. Well, clearly many of these rules, many of these regulations, they were just observed. And as a result, for many people, the Sabbath, instead of being a blessing, it had just become a burden. There were so many regulations, so many do's and don'ts that you were expected to observe. Well, the Lord Jesus, though he kept the Jewish law in its entirety, and though he perfectly obeyed God's word, what he refused to do was to observe the law as it was being interpreted by the Pharisees. He refused to obey all the petty rules and regulations which went way beyond what the scriptures taught or required. You see, the great mistake the Pharisees made was this. They placed tradition, the teachings of men, on the same level as God's inspired word. And sadly, there are churches today that still make that same mistake. The teachings of men, or perhaps some particular interpretation of scripture. It's given an almost infallible status. It's put on a par with God's infallible word. Well, that is something we must never do. The traditions of men do not have the same authority as God's word. And the Bible, and the Bible alone, must always be our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And so what did Jesus do here in the synagogue, knowing that he was being watched so closely by the Pharisees? Well, we read in verse 3 that he told the man with the withered hand to stand up in front of everybody. And then Jesus turned to the Pharisees and he asked them an unanswerable question. Verse 4, he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And the Pharisees were silent. It was a question they dared not answer. And then we read verse 5. Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Well, this evening, just for a few moments, I want us to think about this man who had the withered hand. Now, clearly, this man's disability was physical. But I want to suggest this evening that it's possible to have a withered hand in a spiritual sense. Because we find in the Bible that the hand is associated with different aspects of Christian living. For example, the Bible speaks of the hand of prayer. And the Bible speaks of the hand of fellowship. And the Bible speaks of the hand of service. And I just want to suggest that in any of those three areas, it's quite possible for any one of us to have a withered hand. And so first of all, let's consider the hand of prayer. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer." I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. Well, I wonder, is that true of you and me? Each day, are we lifting up our hands to God in prayer? Or could it be that where prayer is concerned, we've got a withered hand? Now, I'm sure it's probably true to say this evening that none of us can honestly say that we are fully satisfied with our prayer life. Indeed, if we're honest, we've probably got to admit that very often we don't find prayer easy. For example, perhaps some days we just don't feel like praying, and so perhaps we scarcely pray at all. Or perhaps some days we seem to be so busy, we seem to have so much to do, our prayer times are hurried. Or perhaps sometimes we become a little bit disillusioned in prayer. We perhaps feel that our prayers are not being answered. And we perhaps think to ourselves, well, is prayer worthwhile? Does it achieve anything? Am I just wasting my time? And so probably none of us here this evening can say that we are fully satisfied with our prayer life. And then of course the devil. Well, he does everything he possibly can to hinder us in our praying. Because the devil knows there's tremendous power in prayer. As William Cowper put it in his hymn, "The devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." And so for that reason, the devil will do everything he can to stop us from praying. And yet the Bible makes it very clear that without prayer, we can't really expect God to work or to move or to bless. On my bookshelf at home, I have a little book by the well-known American author and preacher, Warren Wiersbe. And the title of the book is simply this: Something Happens When Churches Pray. Something happens when churches pray. Well, if we believe that, if we believe that prayer makes a difference, then it's very obvious, is it not, that if we don't pray, then things won't happen. Indeed, if we don't pray, we're really telling God that we can manage quite nicely without Him. If we don't pray, we're really saying to God, leave it to us. We can do it. We can live the Christian life. We can build your church. We can extend your kingdom. Just leave it to us. We can do it. But when we pray, we're saying to God, we can't do it. We're acknowledging our weakness. We're acknowledging our helplessness. We're acknowledging our utter and complete dependence on Him. We're acknowledging that without Him, we can do nothing. And perhaps one of the reasons why in Britain today we see so little evidence of God's power at work is because very often this vital ministry of prayer is being neglected. We read of the early church, don't we, in Acts chapter 2, that they continued steadfastly in prayer. Oh, it's true, they were living in days of revival. The Spirit of God was moving in power. That is true. But even so, they still continued steadfastly in prayer. And you know, it's very noticeable that as the early church prayed, things happened. Souls were saved. Miracles took place. Obstacles were overcome. There were fresh outpourings of the Holy Spirit. As the early church prayed, things happened. Now I realize God is sovereign. God can bestow blessing. God can withhold blessing. But God in His word has promised that He will work through the prayers of His people. And if we don't pray, then we can't really expect to receive. It was Corrie ten Boom who asked the very challenging question, in your life, is prayer the steering wheel or the spare wheel? Is prayer something vital, something fundamental, something you can't manage without the steering wheel? Or is prayer just the spare wheel, something you only turn to in a crisis, something you only turn to when things go badly wrong? Is prayer the steering wheel or the spare wheel? In the life of the early church, prayer was very much the steering wheel. Prayer was a priority. And that's how it should be in the life of every church and in the life of every believer. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, said this. He said, prayer delights God's ear, it melts God's heart, and it opens God's hand. Prayer delights God's ear, it melts God's heart, it opens God's hand. Oh, I wonder this evening, are we a praying people? Or could it be that where prayer is concerned, we've got a withered hand? But then too, the Bible speaks not only of the hand of prayer, it also speaks of the hand of fellowship. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 9, James, Peter and John gave to me and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Now, very often at the close of a church service, we shake hands with each other. Unfortunately, that's something we've not been able to do very much in recent months because of the pandemic. But when we shake hands with each other, that's really a mark of friendship. It's a mark of fellowship. It's an indication of the love and respect that we have for each other. That's why we shake hands. Well, sadly, in some churches, the right hand of fellowship is withered. By that I mean the members don't really get on with each other. There's friction, tensions, disunity. Now, whenever that happens in a local church, it's always tragic. Because the Christian gospel is a gospel of love. It's a gospel of peace, it's a gospel of reconciliation. And if there isn't love and peace and unity and harmony in a local church, then that church is really denying the very gospel it claims to be preaching. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this in one of his books. He said, if Christians are to evangelize the world, they themselves must be right with each other. All our elaborate efforts to get people to come to church are going to be useless if when they come, they find the message contradicted within the church itself. And that's why we find all the way through the New Testament, there's this emphasis not just on believers being right with God, though that of course is fundamental and foundational. We must be right with God through faith in Christ. But there's this emphasis too on believers being right with each other. There's this emphasis on the horizontal as well as the vertical. Indeed, you remember those well-known words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, Jesus said this. He said, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. In other words, Jesus says, we can come to church, sing the hymns, join in the prayers, listen to the sermon. But really, it's a waste of time. Our worship is futile if we're not in a right relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I remember reading of a church where sadly two ladies had had a very serious disagreement, and for months they'd never spoken to each other. They still continued to come to church every Sunday, but they just ignored each other. Well, one Sunday, it was communion, the Lord's Supper. And even though they weren't speaking to each other, they came to the communion table as usual to receive the bread and the wine. But to their great surprise, instead of giving them a piece of bread, their pastor gave them a piece of paper, and when they unrolled the paper, on the paper were written the words of Jesus, first be reconciled, and then come. You see, the Bible emphasizes the importance, the vital importance, of being in a right relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Indeed, you remember Jesus further emphasized that truth in his upper room discourse. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ is the divine command. It's not just an optional extra. It's the divine command, just as much a command as thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, we would be horrified at the thought of doing any of those things. But what about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we take that divine command just as seriously? You know, according to the teaching of the Apostle John, in his first epistle, no one can claim to love God if he does not love his brother or sister in Christ. 1 John 4 verse 20, anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so this evening, how about you? How about me? Are we living in peace and harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we stretching out to them the right hand of fellowship? Or could it be there's perhaps some brother, some sister, towards whom we feel some bitterness or resentment, someone we find it difficult to shake hands with? You see, in church life, it's possible to have a withered hand in the realm of fellowship. And then thirdly, the Bible speaks of the hand of prayer, it speaks of the hand of fellowship, but it also speaks of the hand of service. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9 verse 62, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now, tradition has it that this man with the withered hand, that by trade he was a stonemason. The gospel account doesn't tell us that, it's only a tradition. But if that tradition is true, then obviously until Jesus healed him, it was quite impossible for this man to go about his daily work. He couldn't do it. He had a withered hand. Well, again, can I suggest that in the realm of Christian service, it's possible to have a withered hand. You see, the Bible clearly teaches that as believers we are saved to serve. I well remember when I was first converted way back in 1969, that was a truth that was really emphasized. I belonged in those days to a young people's group, and preacher after preacher, speaker after speaker emphasized that we'd been saved to serve. And I remember within a few months of being converted, I was helping out in the Sunday school, I was taking part in open air meetings on Morecambe Promenade, handing out gospel tracts and so on. I'd been saved to serve. Well, that's still an unchanging biblical principle. And it's a principle that applies to every believer. We've all been saved to serve. That, of course, is why God has given to each one of us some spiritual gift. Some gift that we can use in the service and ministry of the church. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as each has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And that reminds us that within the fellowship of the church, we all have a contribution to make. We all have some gift to exercise, some ministry to fulfill, some work to do. Indeed, you remember Paul in his letter to the church at Corinth. He likens the church to a body. And Paul says, just as the human body has many parts, many members, and all the different members work together for the well-being of the body, so within the local church, the body of Christ, we must all work together, exercising our God-given gifts in order to promote the spiritual health and well-being of the church. It was John Calvin who said this. He said, no one is so poor in the Church of Christ that they can't impart to us something of value. We all have something to give. We all have a contribution to make, because no one is so poor in the Church of Christ that they can't impart to us something of value. I remember some time ago reading about this very large church in America, and this church had 10 full-time paid workers. And many people said what a marvellous church it was. But you know, a former pastor of the church said this. He said, it's perhaps not as marvellous as some people think. Most people in the church do nothing. They just attend on a Sunday morning and are quite content to let the 10 full-time paid workers do all the work. Well, that's certainly not the picture of church life that we find in the New Testament. The New Testament believes not only in the priesthood of all believers, it believes also in the ministry of all believers. Because we all have God-given gifts. Gifts that are to be used in the service and ministry of the church. I remember years ago when I was a student in Bible college, there was a hymn we often used to sing. It's perhaps a hymn we don't sing very often these days. But the hymn says this, there's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding. Yield in service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. And so this evening, briefly, we've considered three areas where it's possible to have a withered hand. In the realm of prayer, in the realm of fellowship, and in the realm of service. But can we just notice as we draw to a close what Jesus said to the man in the synagogue? Verse 5, Jesus said to him, stretch out your hand. Well, that of course was something that the man couldn't do. He had a withered hand. But Jesus said to him, stretch out your hand. And Jesus, of course, never gives a command without also supplying the power to obey the command. And so this man was able to do what in his own strength he couldn't possibly do. Because we read he stretched out his hand and it was restored as whole as the other. And I want to say this evening as I close, the Lord Jesus, he can still restore a withered hand. Whether it be in the realm of prayer, the realm of fellowship, the realm of service, he can still restore a withered hand. And I wonder this evening, is the Lord perhaps saying to some of us, is he saying, stretch out your hand. Don't stay as you are. In faith, stretch out your hand. And let me make you what I want you to be in the realm of prayer, in the realm of fellowship, and in the realm of service. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that through your grace and mercy, you have brought us into the life and fellowship of your church. And Father, it is our heart's desire that we might be the very best that we can be for you in these realms of prayer and fellowship and service. And so, Father, to that end, we do ask that you will grant to us the gracious help of your Spirit, that we might be a praying people, a loving people, a serving people, so that through our lives and through our church, your will might be done, and your purposes might be fulfilled. For the honour and glory of your great name, we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.